We turn in Scripture to Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the first 15 verses, Colossians 3, 1 through 15. The text will be the first four verses of the chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In the Christian life, beloved, there are many difficulties. And those difficulties come not only because of trials and burdens and struggles, but most commonly simply because of the calling, the duty that we have as Christians. We have a duty. We have a calling. God's law puts that before us. All the admonitions and exhortations of Scripture lay our calling before us. Part of that certainly is here in the passage that we read. As you listened while it was read, you would have noticed all the commands put there. And all of them present difficulties to the Christian. There's always within us this struggle against the old man of sin. And there are all these trials that weigh us down. And the difficulty of the trials isn't always so much the burden itself that's put on us, but it's the fact that in the burden, we have to remain obedient to our God who lays that on us. We may rebel, we may complain, we may take an easy way out from under that burden. And so, there's always these difficulties. And quite often the question arises, how does one live the Christian life? Is there an easy answer? Is there an easy answer? And in the society in which we live, everybody is looking for easy answers for everything. There's a series of books, numbers more than 300 now, called Such and Such for Dummies, Computers for Dummies, Car Maintenance for Dummies, Music for Dummies, Gardening for Dummies, The Stock Market for Dummies, Fundraising for Dummies, and it goes on and on. And what people want is they want a quick answer. A quick answer to whatever the problem is that they have that they can't resolve. And you find that that same mentality is there in much Christian literature and Christian thinking in the world today. Everybody with a problem asks this question, how can I find a quick and easy way to resolve this problem and to get out of it? How can I fix this problem? What should I do? And the focus falls on you fixing your problems. And people often become very impatient and distraught because they find out there isn't an easy solution. There isn't one key to living the Christian life, an answer, a quick answer. And they want to control their world. And they're not told. God is in control. God is sovereign. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. This evening we need to learn certainly that, to wait on the Lord. All the practical material that we have, we should see, ought to be doctrinally based. Every admonition, every command has its basis in some doctrine. That's the problem with much of that literature. The approach of Scripture, the approach of this passage, this text, is quite different than that. Paul is about to give some duties to the Christians, some admonitions, things that concern how we ought to live. We read some of them. Seek the things above. Set your affection on things above. Mortify your members which are on the earth. Put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, so on. Lie not one to another. And he goes on and on with all these commands. He's going to put all these before them. But how does he begin? He begins by saying, quite simply, take your eyes off yourself and take your eyes off what you must do and first look at what God has done. First look at who you are in Jesus Christ. Begin there. See the riches that you have in Jesus Christ. Begin with those things. Then you won't need 10 steps to this or that. Then you'll have the answers as you consider who you are. See what God has done. Look at the verses for this evening. If you be risen with Christ, seek the things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ, in God. And the emphasis falls always on what God has done. And on what, not first what you should do, but what you are in Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now Paul isn't doubting the spiritual resurrection of the Colossian believers. He's sure of it. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, you are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. He's already affirmed the spiritual resurrection of the Colossian saints. And now he's saying to them, or a better translation might be, since you are, or because you are, risen with Christ, seek the things above. He emphasizes what God has done and who they are in God. Our theme for this evening will be, since ye are risen. We'll notice first what you are, in the second place, what then, and then third, the motivation for the calling of the second point. I want to spend a little time here, first looking at the important principle that I introduced in the introduction. There's a very important principle. The Christian life is not first about what you must do. Christian living and sanctification isn't first about what you must do, but it's first about what you are and who you are in Jesus Christ. The pattern of Scripture as it comes to us and calls us to be believers doesn't come and say, do this in order to be something. Doesn't say do something to be something, but it says you are something, therefore do something. You are something. So you're able to do this, so do it. Christian living is not first what you must do, but it's recognizing what you are. If we would glorify God in our living, as we should desire to do, we must learn first not what we must do, but we must learn who we are in Jesus Christ. And unless we first see that, who we are in Christ, what Christ has made us, the riches that we have in Him, unless we first see that, all our doing will be futile and unproductive. Sanctification is not what you must do first, but what you are. Now, we're not just playing with words here when we say that. There's quite a difference between first telling somebody to do something in order to be something and saying, you are something, so do something. We want to demonstrate from Scripture this principle, but first let's illustrate it. An illustration to help us understand. You've seen butterflies. Maybe some of you have seen them at Frederick Meyer Gardens, and you've seen the butterfly, and you've seen the chrysalis. And perhaps you know that the chrysalis comes from a caterpillar, or a grub, a of some sort that crawls around in the dirt or on the branches of some tree. So there's a caterpillar, a chrysalis, and a butterfly. And when the gospel comes to us, it doesn't come to us and speak to us as caterpillars. It doesn't come to the caterpillar and say, now you ought to do something in order to be something. You ought to grow some wings so that you can fly. But the gospel comes to us as those to whom a marvelous work has already come. Oh, something great has already happened. Something like that chrysalis. A great change has overcome us. And the gospel comes to us as believers and it says, you are a butterfly, you have wings, so fly! And there's the emphasis, certainly in Scripture and in the passage before us this evening. And the point is this, the Bible isn't just a book of how to do certain things. Christian living for dummies, that's not the Bible. But the Bible, in every command that it brings, bases that command, bases that exhortation on an important doctrinal truth of one sort or another. And in the life of sanctification, whenever God comes to the believer and He says, this is what you must do as you show your love for me. God says first, I have loved you. I have made you a new creature, able, capable of this. The commands of Scripture, the exhortations, they don't just stand all alone. They don't hang on a skyhook. But the commands of Scripture have a solid basis in doctrine. Now that becomes very clear in Scripture. That's very clear in the passage that we read. And the way to recognize this as you read through the Scripture is to distinguish between the indicatives of Scripture and the imperatives of Scripture. And as you read the Bible, especially, for example, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, read through them and mark out the indicatives. Imperatives, you understand, are commands. You should do this. You ought to do that. That's an imperative. And there are plenty of them in the Scripture, and they're important too. But notice, you will notice in Scripture that there are also many indicatives. And the indicative is a statement of fact. There are certain things that are true about the Christian who is in Jesus Christ. And as you read the Scripture and you read the Apostle Paul and his epistles, you find out that there are many, many of these indicatives. This is true of you in Jesus Christ. You have that right here in the text for this evening. Paul says, ye are risen with Christ. And since you are, then he gives the imperative, seek those things which are above. Later on in the same chapter, verse 8, he says, put off all these. He's saying, mortify, put to death certain things in your life. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Lie not one to another. And then he says, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That's an indicative. It's something that has happened. And he says, and continues in verse 10, and have put on the new man. It's not an imperative. You should put on the new man, but you have. It's an indicative, something that's true of you in Jesus Christ. And he bases these commands on those truths. Now you go back to chapter 2 and you see the same thing. Paul there lists a long list of indicatives, truths, facts about Christians. Verse 10 of chapter 2, ye are complete in Him. He means all that you need you'll find in Jesus Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Ye are in the putting off of the body of sins in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. You are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. In verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. These things are indicative fact for the Christian. This is what has happened to everyone who is in Jesus Christ. You find this pattern in all of Paul's epistles. So much so that quite often in the epistle you have what we sometimes call a doctrinal section in the first part of the book, and at the end of it, a practical section. And it's more this. At the beginning of the book, Paul is giving the indicative. He's saying, these are the things that are true of you. And then he turns to the imperative at the end. Now, because this is true, do this, live this way, be this, because you are this. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, that comes out very clearly. Many of the same ideas as we just referred to in Colossians chapter 2. Paul asks in Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's a question there with an indicative in it. Ye are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in sin? Impossible. Shall we sin that grace abound? No, if we're dead to sin, we won't do that. Later on, in verse 6 of Romans 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and indicative, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Paul's not saying what we should do, what we should be, but what we are. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon. Now he's going to give an imperative. Do something. What does he say? Likewise, reckon ye yourselves dead to be dead indeed unto sin. And this is the first imperative in the entire book of Romans. And what's he saying? Reckon something. Think something. Think what? Think this. Think of the imperatives. You are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that. We'll get to the Christian duty and calling, but think about that. You're dead to sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion under you, over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so Paul puts before them all these facts. And he says, ground yourself in them. Put your feet solidly and firmly on the truths of the gospel concerning yourself. You're saved. These things are true of you. We face sin in life. What should we do when we face sin, when there's a struggle with sin? The difficulty, the burden of that. Paul says, go back and ask yourself the question, who am I? Right when that temptation's in front of you and you're about to succumb to it and you're wondering, well, how can I ever resist this? Where are the 10 steps? How do I get out of it? Then ask yourself this question. Well, who am I? Who am I in Jesus Christ? What riches do I possess in Him? And ground yourself there. Something like a soldier in an army, isn't it? He's captured. And they interrogate him. They want information out of him about the opposing army. What is he saying to himself? Who am I? Who am I? I belong to the other army. I can't tell them these things. And he doesn't. Always goes back to, who am I? So in the Christian life, who am I? Another passage that shows this. 1 Corinthians 6. The problem in the Corinthian church was fornication. They'd been delivered from heathen idol worship, part of which was whoredom and fornication. And it was nothing for them to go and join up with a temple prostitute. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 6:15, as they, as believers, still face this temptation, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Your bodies are, not just your minds, not just your souls, but your bodies. He says that they're members of Christ. They're united to Jesus Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." In verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That's an indicative. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. And so Paul says, don't, when you're faced with temptation, ask, "Who am I?" But you say, "Well, but I don't feel like I can overcome this temptation." It's not what you feel. It's who you are. It's what Christ has done, what Christ has made you. That's the principle that Paul sets before us. And you find that again and again in the epistles. Now this has to do with the view that we take of ourselves. This has to do with the view that we take of one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. This has to do with the view that parents have of their children. This has to do with the view that office bearers will have of members of the Church of Jesus Christ. "You are risen with Christ," the Apostle Paul says. And so, it's not just duty, 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 duty. But think about who you are. How could you do this? I've heard of parents that when their children go out in the evening, Friday evening perhaps, they say to their children, "Remember your baptism." What are they saying? Not do this, don't do that. Maybe they say that too. But they're saying, "Remember who you are. Who are you? Remember that." Now let's look more closely at what Paul says here about the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul uses three indicatives here. He says, three things are true about you Colossians who are in Jesus Christ. We begin with the one at the beginning of verse 3. He says, "Ye are dead." By that the Apostle Paul means that their sinful nature, their old man of sin, has been killed. He's been put to death. Paul is saying, "You are dead to sin. Sin shall no more reign in your life. Sin shall no more have dominion in you. You," he says, "are dead." In 1 John 3, that's put very clearly, and we might read it and think it's even overstated. 1 John 3, verses 6 through 9. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." There's who you are. Those are indicatives again. Truths about you. You are dead, and so, John says, you do not commit sin. Now we might think, well, what an overstatement. And it is true that sin remains in us. The same Apostle John in chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The truth is, we do have sin. But Paul is saying you are dead. And he's saying that when you sin, then what you're doing is You're going to that dead man, that old man who has been killed by the gospel and killed by Jesus Christ, and you're waking him up. You're doing CPR on him. You're resuscitating him. You're bringing him back to life. You say, I want this dead man for a companion. That's what we do when we sin. We don't just trip into sin. It's willful. We can't just blame sin on everybody else. But when we sin, we're waking, bringing to life that dead nature that Christ has overcome. That's willful. We ought to think about that too when we face temptation. He's dead. Leave him dead. Don't wake him up. So first Paul says, ye are dead. That's true. Your old man of sin with his desires has been crucified with Christ. And then he says in verse 1, ye are risen with Jesus Christ. And he means by this the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and the power that belongs to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ fills every believer. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he puts it this way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he's saying this, that the Christ who arose from the dead, the Christ who is now ascended to glory, the Christ who is Lord over all, the Christ who consciously lives in heaven and enjoys the perfect bliss of the Father's company, the Christ who has received the Holy Spirit and all power in heaven and earth, that Christ puts his life through the Holy Spirit in us so that the power that he possesses is in us, is at our disposal, you might say. And he fills us with a mind that seeks him. So that we understand spiritual things, that we long for spiritual things. We long for what Christ has in his exaltation. You're dead to sin, but you're risen with Jesus Christ. That's another indicative, another thing that's true of you as believers. And then the third indicative the Apostle Paul gives in the last part of verse 3 when he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And the Apostle Paul here is talking about the assurance of salvation and the preservation of the saints in this new life that God has given to them. There's two things that indicate that. Your life is hid. And that's a past tense, a completed action in the past. This has happened. And then the other thing that points to the security is there's a double security here. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So you have some money, or the bank has some money, and they put it in a safe in the bank, and they lock the safe, and then they lock the bank as well and secure it. And there's a double security. Maybe somebody will get into the bank, but they still can't get into the safe. And that's what Paul is saying. There's a double security about this life that you have. It's hid with Christ in God. Can never be taken away. You don't have to wonder whether you're alive. You don't have to wonder whether you're alive today and will you be alive next year in Christ? You don't have to wonder about that life, whether you'll keep it. But this is the truth of preservation. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And the point here again is get your mind off yourself. Those concerns, those points where you worry about whether you will be able to persevere. You're focusing on yourself. He says, look to to who you are in Christ and the riches that you possess in Him and what God has done. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Think about that. So that's what Paul says you are. Your old man is dead, crucified with Christ. You're new creatures in Jesus Christ. You're risen with Him. And that life can never be taken away from you. Now think about that. Doesn't that add a whole new dimension to the truth of the resurrection? We said this morning the resurrection, yes, is first about Jesus Christ. Yes, it is. Directly about Him. But it's about us too, indirectly, as we are in Him. Our old man is crucified, and the new man raised up to life in Christ. There's the doctrine. There's the indicative. What then? What imperative? And the Apostle Paul gives two imperatives here. In verse 1, since ye are risen with Christ, seek, there's the imperative, seek those things which are above. And in verse 2, he adds another imperative. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now notice, these are in the present tense. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, there is something that is true of you because it's been done to you in the past. This now is true of you and will remain true of you. You're alive in Christ. Therefore, now in the present tense, keep on seeking and thinking about setting your affection on the things above. Now those two imperatives that the Apostle Paul gives here go together. They're very closely connected. The seeking of verse 1 is an activity. It's pursuing something. Not looking for something that's been lost, but seeking something in the sense that it's the pursuit, it's the goal, it's the purpose of all of one's activity. That's the idea of seeking here. The other, set your affection on, has the idea of something that's the object of your mind and your heart. Your mind and your heart are occupied with something. That's the idea. What's going on inside of you, which perhaps drives you to your activity. Now, it's not hard to see how those two things are closely connected to each other. A person thinks most about that which he does most. A person thinks most about that which is most important to him in the activity of his life. You can look at somebody and observe them and watch them and figure out pretty quickly from the way that they live what the goals, what the priorities of their life are. And once you've observed that and figured out what the priorities and goals of someone's life are, you've learned something about what goes on inside that person's mind and heart. You can be sure that as a person sets his goals on certain things and makes them a priority, that person is setting his affection, his mind and his heart on those things. Whatever it is, this is what's keeping him up at night. This is what he's thinking about. This is what's going on in his heart and mind. And now we can ask of the text in relation to these two imperatives that the Apostle gives, what is it that we should be seeking? And what is it that we should be thinking about as those who are risen in Jesus Christ? And now here you see the logic of Paul. You see the important common sense connection between who we are and what we should be seeking and thinking about. The Apostle Paul says, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things above. Set your affection on the things above. What are they? The things suited to your new character in Jesus Christ. We're not caterpillars anymore. We don't crawl around in the dirt anymore. But we're butterflies and we have wings. And He's saying, look high, lift high, fly as new creatures in Jesus Christ. Seek the things above. Now, what are the things above? The things above are, we might think immediately, heaven. And certainly, that's one thing here, and we'll see that as we look at verse 4. But when the Apostle Paul talks in verse 1 and verse 2 about the things above, he isn't thinking first of heaven. He's not saying, well, as you live here in the earth, just keep your head in the clouds. Keep your head in the clouds. No, he's talking very really about the practical day-to-day living of our lives and what we do in our lives from day to day. And he's saying that as we do those things, we ought to be seeking the things above. What are they? In verse 1, the Apostle Paul talks about Christ's exaltation. Seek those things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And that right hand of God is the place of Christ's exaltation, and it is for Him a place of honor and authority. And when the Apostle Paul connects that to this exhortation, he's saying that the things above are the things that honor Jesus Christ and the things that are according to His authority or His will. As we seek the things above, we should be seeking in our life then to crown Him Lord of all. Make Him, or do the things that give Him the honor as King. His will and His kingdom. Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come. Obedience. Obedience to Christ, the King. His will. The things above, too, though, are the things related to His glory. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And the text is talking about the glory of Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus Christ is that new life that He has in His exaltation, which, as we said, is already begun and reflected in us. And the things above are our reflecting the glory of Christ in our own lives. That's what it means to seek the things above. We ought to be seeking, thinking about, pursuing Christ-likeness which conforms to His will as King. We sang it, turn Thou my eyes from vanity, and cause me in Thy ways to tread. Do we pray that? Turn my eyes from the things of the earth, what the caterpillar sees. And cause me in Thy ways to tread. The ways that show the glory and that are according to the will and command of Christ. Well, these things, of course, then are spiritual things, aren't they? Spiritual priorities. We don't need to explain what all that means, but it has to do with the exercises of our daily life. Are we as concerned about spiritual exercise as physical exercise? Has to do with the goals of our life. Are we as concerned about spiritual growth and the spiritual goals of our children as we are about their physical growth and physical health and earthly goals? And not just as concerned, but what should we be seeking? What should we be thinking about? It's the spiritual. There's more. Apostle Paul refers to it here. In verse 12, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another in love. Let this new life of Christ, the Spirit, show Himself in you. Think about it. Set your affection, your heart on it. Make it the pursuit, the goal of your life, your aspiration to be like Jesus Christ. And now the text calls us to examine ourselves in this regard. In the second part of verse 2, the apostle sets up a contrast. He says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And one who sets his affections on the things of the earth and seeks the things of the earth is one who has his mind occupied with those things and makes them the goal of his life. We can think of biblical examples. Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. Esau, who sold the birthright for a mess of pottage. The rich fool, who built barns and had great crops and said, I will build more and say to my soul, take thine ease. Ananias and Sapphira, who for material gain lied to the Holy Spirit. What were they doing, all these? Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, explains what they were doing. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, it's a pity that in the English it says mind earthly things here, whereas in our text it says something quite different. Set not your affection on things on the earth. In the Greek, it's exactly the same construction. The apostle's saying, don't make your belly your God. Don't set your affection and your mind on earthly things. But seek the things above. Think of Lot. Think of Esau. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. What was it that kept them up at night? What were they thinking about? What was their goal? The rich fool? It was those earthly things. And now, what we're called to do is examine ourselves here. Comparative self-examination, we'll call it. And that is that we compare our desires and affections for earthly things with the ones that we have for heavenly things. And what we ought to be saying to ourselves is, we have no business seeking earthly things. There's one priority, there's one goal in all our activity. And it all has to serve that, Jesus Christ. But what do? We find ourselves, yes, consumed with thinking about seeking earthly goals. And so we need to put in a balance our thoughts and our activities. On the one side, our thoughts and activities for earthly things. On the other, our thoughts and activities with regard to heavenly things. Do we give ourselves time for spiritual things? Do we make these things the conscious goal of our life? The will and the glory of Christ in me and through me, is that what I'm consumed with? In my family, in my home, in my mind, with my mouth and my lips, in my work, in my witness? Is it Christ, as the apostle says, all and in all? Is that it? And it comes down to very earthly things, very day-to-day life things, like our dress and our relationships and our cars and our houses and our boats and our food and our vacations. Be consumed with those things, seeking those things. Young people, you have relationships. It's a time of joyful relationships. You see the relationships blossoming. Is that first? Is that the goal? Is that what you're consumed with? Or is it serving something else? So that as you date, it isn't first looks, personality, whatever, but it's first spiritual quality. That's what I'm looking for in a husband or a wife. One that will pursue these same goals that I have in my life with me. It's not just young people. The married, the families, even the retired. We hardly have any here. Nice homes, well-dressed children, new vehicles. Vacations. How much of our mind is on them? And now in the balance with spiritual goals. What are we thinking? What are we pursuing? What are our goals? Let me remind you, you are risen with Christ. Since ye are risen with Christ, seek the things above. Now there's an incentive given. And the incentive is, first of all, that there's a possibility here. We can. It takes us back to who we are in Christ and the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And there's the incentive. Who are you in Jesus Christ? Well, I'm a new creature. I can. Seek the things above. And I can use all my daily pursuits and all the choices that I make in life and all my relationships and all my possessions, all of them I can use in the service of God. It's not impossible. It's not futile. Well, there is something futile about, vain about seeking earthly things in themselves. Read Ecclesiastes. They'll all perish. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There are only two things that you can take to heaven. One, your soul. The other, your children. Where are your goals? Everything else will perish. But we're new creatures in Christ, and we can know that as we seek the things above, our labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul develops the whole doctrine of the resurrection with regard to forgiveness of sins, with regard to sanctification, with regard to our final bodily resurrection, with regard to the comfort and the hope that we should have in the death of dear ones. And then he finishes this whole beautiful chapter on the resurrection, in which he's also affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, I've stated all the indicatives, now the imperative at the end of 15, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All earthly pursuit is vain. But this is not in vain. It's not futile. We can do it. And it will have an end. It will have a reward. And that's the other part of the incentive. Who we are and the riches that we have in Jesus Christ and that we will have in Jesus Christ. There's joy in Christian living. Joy now. Rejoice in the Lord always. In the Lord. If you be risen with Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul's saying you're in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. There's joy in Christian living. There's joy in the possession of all the riches of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And there's a future hope too. The Apostle Paul takes us there in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And he's talking about the physical appearance of Jesus Christ at His second coming. Maybe that appearance for us is personally at the moment of death. When Christ shall appear to us, when we shall meet Him, we will be made like Him in glory. The risen with Christ, we seek Christ and the things above, and we'll get them, all of them, as Christ Himself now has them. Beloved, we have great treasures, treasures beyond compare. The riches that we have are great. Pearl of great price. Now I ask you and I ask me, why are we seeking the things below? Why are we setting our affection on them? We do. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things above. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the resurrection life of Christ that fills us, the gospel that saves us. We thank Thee for what we are in Him, for the new heavenly spiritual desires and knowledge that have been given to us. We pray that we will be those who do not resuscitate the man who is dead, but that we be those who, depending on the means of grace and living out of Thy Word, exercising ourselves in spiritual things, that we be those who are able to exercise the power of Christ that is at our disposal. And so, may we ever grow more and more as pilgrims seeking the heavenly city to possess it here in the earth, that we may live in hope and that hope may be seen in our lives. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.